Can man be faithful? This week, there's a national story that came out about a woman who was 39 years old named Cassidy Kirill in Utah. She was a single mom, and she died 4 days after receiving a second dose of the coronavirus vaccine. And so now the headlines and the investigation is there any cause, and they're looking into it. In the midst of the story, there was something else that those stuck out to me. About a week ago, they held her funeral, and in the news article, they interviewed her father, and the daughter lived with her parents as a single mom. And the father said this in retrospect after the funeral for his daughter. He said this, "She was the one who promised to take care of me." And so now, seeing that she has died, he realizes that in his old age, he was depending upon his daughter, his adult daughter, to take care of her. And she made a promise that she would, and she probably did it sincerely. But she will not keep that promise. And she will not keep that promise because she has backed out of her word. It's not because she was lying to her father when she said it to her. It's because she died. And she did not have the power or the ability to keep herself alive, even though she seemingly looked to be healthy, long enough to fulfill that promise. And it shows that even with us as human beings, even when we make promises, even when we say something that we believe we will do, that unless God sustains us and keeps us alive, we will not do it. And we will break promises that we fully intended to keep. So friends, have you made promises that our future, they say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to fulfill for something. Or have you broken promises from the past? Or have you had other people who have made promises to you and they did not carry them out? Whether it was a business, someone who worked on your home, someone who worked on your car, or even your spouse, or your children, or your parents. They have made promises, but they didn't do it. Or maybe, like this woman, they died. And I ask the question, can man really keep his promises? Can man be dependable and faithful to do all that we say we will do? And the illustration of this story is, no, we cannot. Well, is there anyone who can? Of course, the title of the message is The Faithfulness of God. Yes, there is. There is one who can, and he is God himself, because he depends upon no one to do what he says we will do, and he can do it. Last week, we covered 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and we talked about how Christians should pray for holiness by asking God to sanctify us completely and to keep us blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, now we're going to see the foundation on which Paul prayed that prayer. And that foundation is the faithfulness of God. And so as we look at today's message, our question that we'll be addressing is this. Why should believers have confidence that God will sanctify us? Why should Christians have certainty that the Lord will keep us blameless? Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And it reads this, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You may say, how can we have a whole message on this verse? The question is, how can we only have one message on this verse? If you're looking for a verse to memorize this week that's short and sweet and to the point, but pregnant with meaning, memorize this verse. So we're going to take this in two parts. First, we'll cover, he who calls you is faithful. And then we'll look at, he will surely do it. So our first point is this. Believers should have confidence that God will sanctify us because he is faithful. Christians should have certainty that the Lord will keep us blameless because he is unwavering. friends, it is tied up in who God is, not in who we are. Praise God. Well, let's remember the context. Remember, verse 23 is a call to holiness, a prayer for holiness that Paul makes to God, because he's saying we need God's grace. We need God's help to do what Paul just told him to do in verses 12 through 22. And notice he says in verse 24, "He who calls you." That "he" refers to God, and in verse 23, Paul calls him the God of peace, the God who brought peace between us and himself through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And that God is the one who calls us. Now, there are two types of callings in the Bible. There is the general call, the general proclamation of the gospel that calls men to repent and believe. Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This is through the preaching of the gospel, people hear it, and some come to faith in Jesus, some don't. But we are to trumpet, proclaim, and this is all saying that there is King Jesus, come and serve Him, turn from your sins, and you will have eternal life. And then there is a second call, which is the effectual call. Instead of it being outward, this is inward, where the Holy Spirit applies redemption to each and every one of God's elect, for whom He chose before the foundation of the world. And He brings salvation to every one of His people perfectly, and not one of them goes without it. We see an illustration of this from 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 22 through 29. It says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called," that's the effectual call, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So we have some Jews and Greeks who want signs and wonders. Then there are others who are called, who actually see the cross of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the gospel of Christ as being the power of God and wisdom. Both heard the same message. Some of them rejected it. Others didn't. What was the difference? These over here who accepted it were called. The Holy Spirit worked upon them and brought salvation. And we know this because as we continue reading in verse 25, it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low in the world, or what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So God chose these Corinthians, and those Corinthians were not rich, were not well educated, were not well thought of, but God chose them not because before the beginning of time, He looked down the corridors of time and saw that they would choose Him, and therefore chose Him for salvation. No, He chose them specifically because they were the weak and the worthless and the foolish of the world. And He did it so that through their salvation, it would shame the so-called wise of the world. This wasn't God reacting to what He thought would take, what He foresaw what Saul would take place. Instead, it is God purposely planning and taking the initiative to use His plan to glorify Himself so that men will not boast in man, but men would boast in God. And this is the calling that God works through in the effectual call that is inward that the Holy Spirit does. Now, some people ask, well, how do I know if I'm called? Almost, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, 2 Peter 1:10 says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Those qualities are the previous verses in 2 Peter 1, which talks about the maturity that one should see in the Christian as he grows more and more. So how do we know if we've been called by God, if we are the elect? Well, we will bear fruit that is in keeping with that. We'll grow more and more and more in maturity into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, starting in 1 Thessalonians, at the beginning, Paul lays out that he believes they are called because of how they responded to the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Why? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." So here they are, they're pagans in this Roman community, and they come and preach the gospel, they renounce their paganism, and they embrace the truths of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. They renounce their idols, they renounce their sin, and they continue to do so despite severe persecution. Then later in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." So because of your calling of being Christ's followers, you need to live it out. And then later in chapter 4, verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. He has not invited us. He's not declared to us. He's not announced to us to come join the kingdom so that we can continue in our sin." Now, if you've picked up on this, there are different tenses to the word call. There's called, calling, will be called in the future manifestation of that. There's the past, where we are called at the moment of salvation, and the Holy Spirit works in us to bring us to Himself and to cause us to be born again. Then there's a present of being calling, and that's what we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. "He who calls you," He's continuing to call us. This is the idea that this calling is the motivation for living a holy life. And then we have future, that our calling leads to complete, entire sanctification at the moment when Jesus returns. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in our second point. So, He who calls you. Why should we trust the one who calls us? Because He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is dependable. He is reliable, as verse 24 says in our text. Let's take a few moments and meditate upon the faithful God whom we worship. First, God's name declares His faithfulness, Yahweh, the covenant name of the Old Testament. We first hear this name, or see this name, we see what God's name is here in Exodus 3:14 when Moses asks, "What shall I say your name is when I go before the people?" When he's talking to God at the burning bush. And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, to our ears, like, "I am who I am?" That's strange. But what is being communicated here is not that I was or will be, but I am. Meaning that God is unchanging. He has no past, He has no future, because He is and has always been. He has no beginning, He has no end. He is the self-sufficient God who depends upon no one. That's why He is faithful. Also, Jeremiah 10:10, in comparison to the false gods, it says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." God always lives and really lives, whereas the false gods have never lived and will never live. And they can do nothing. And then Deuteronomy 32:4 says that He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. So He depends upon no one for His being and existence. So He controls that. And as He controls that, He is true and perfect and right in carrying out everything He does. So there's nothing, no one, who can stand in His way from carrying out His promises. That's why He is a covenant-keeping God. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 10 say, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. Friends, that was made in Deuteronomy 7. Who broke the Mosaic covenant? Was it God or was it man? Man. Over and over and over and over, God showed his faithfulness. Hosea 11 verse 1 summarizes it for us. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So the more God brought prophets to call them back to himself, the more they plunged into sin and idolatry and turned and renounced the Lord. God was faithful. Israel wasn't. Besides that, if God is faithful, then what comes out of his mouth, his word is faithful. The word of God. Psalm 119, verse 138. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. And then Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. There's a blessing to trust the word of God and live it out. It's a blessing because it is true, because God has said it. And there is no limit to God's faithfulness. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. When you get an airplane and you look out the window at 35,000 feet above altitude and you see the clouds beneath you, you see the land, you imagine, wow, that's a long ways down there. God's steadfastness, His faithfulness is that high. It's even higher. Whereas man's faithfulness has limits. Our birthday and our death day. Let alone the continued sin that we live out. Besides that, God also is one in whom we can have refuge. Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. When a hurricane hits, when a tornado comes, we seek the storm shelter to have refuge from the increasing winds and destruction that could kill us. And yet that is nothing in comparison to God, who is impregnable, to God, who is a stronghold for His people and will not be blown, will not be have His foundations torn up. Psalm 54, verse 7 says, "For He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." God is faithful to His people. Finally, in thinking about His faithfulness, God has kept the promise of salvation. Starting in Genesis 3, we see the fall of Adam and Eve. And in that moment, when God pronounces the curses, He gives one glimmering hope in Genesis 3:15. He says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that the heel is the foot of Christ on the cross that came to bear. Deuteronomy 18:15 said that there would be a new prophet like Moses who would come. 2 Samuel 7 said there would be a new king like David who would come. Isaiah 53 said that there would be a new and complete sacrifice, like the sacrifices of the animals, but of a man who would come. Jeremiah 31 said that there would be a new covenant, not like the old covenant, where man is unfaithful and breaks it, but there would be a new covenant where God keeps all of the promises and man has nothing to keep, because God will work in man, and that new covenant will come. And then we see Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, saying in Luke 1, 68 and 69, that these promises have come. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." and has come through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God kept all of His promises to us. Now let's compare God to man. Does man keep all his promises? Is man faithful? If man was faithful, we wouldn't have contracts, would we? We wouldn't have laws if man was faithful. First, man cannot be faithful because our time is temporary. Psalm 146, verse 4. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. As I started out, that woman who was a nurse, 39 years old, who made that promise to her father, she made that sincerely, but she couldn't keep it because she is a woman who will die, and she died. Psalm 39, verse 5 also says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." In terms of time, we're just a mere breath in and out. Second, it is a curse to trust man and not to trust God. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, and in an uninhabited salt land." Friends, to trust man and not to trust God is like trying to thrive in a desert. There is no water, there is no refuge, there is no vegetation. You will die. Moreover, we should not trust in princes, no matter how charismatic they are. Psalm 146, verse 3, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Why? Because man, besides dying, lies and changes his mind. Numbers 23, 19, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" Man changes his mind. Why? Because we don't know everything. We can't see the future. We can't make good decisions sometimes because we don't have all the facts. Or we lie. But God does not do that. Even Jesus shows us that we shouldn't trust man. After performing miracles and signs, in John 2, verses 24 through 25, he says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them," the people who saw his miracles and were excited about what he was doing. Why? "Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And what is that? Man is evil. Man is spiritually blind. Man is finite. Man is selfish. They were not responding to Jesus' teaching because they saw him as the Messiah. They were responding to it because he was like a magician who was entertaining them. So to summarize, if we have to choose to trust God or trust man, what does the Scripture say? Trust God. He is faithful. He never disappoints. He never lies or changes his mind. Man does all the above. That's why our first point is we should have confidence that God will sanctify us because he is faithful. Many times, though, we doubt God's faithfulness. An example from my life, a few weeks ago, we were going to leave and go on a car ride, and one of my children, 30 minutes beforehand, after telling him that we were going to go, said, "Don't forget to take me." And I answered, "Have I ever?" No. Then 20 minutes passes, 10 minutes before we're to leave, and I put my shoes and socks on and haven't put my shoes and socks on my oldest child. And once again, "Don't forget to take me." Have I ever? Of course we didn't forget. But yet, in the same way, we're like a child when we doubt God's promises. We're saying, "God, don't forget me." And all of Scripture says, "Have I ever?" Friends, when we are tempted to forget God, when we're tempted to doubt His faithfulness, when we're tempted to think God does not care or God will not come through, we need to look to the cross. In Jesus' crucifixion on Calvary, we see the greatest example of God's faithfulness to sinners. And if we ever have a doubt of His faithfulness, just take a moment to think about what Christ did on the cross. That He, being the God-man, put on human flesh for the very purpose of living a perfect life and dying the most wicked and cruel of deaths and of painful of deaths to save His people and redeem them from their sin. And that this was the plan before all of time, and that He did it at the right time in the right place, and that He did not become a coward and say, no, I won't go through with it. But instead He did it. And He did it for you and for me. And He had our names, our sins, upon His mind as He was suffering upon the tree for us. And yet we will doubt God's faithfulness in so many other ways. And then if we say, oh, I'm still doubting. Well, then look to the empty tomb that says all things in Christ Jesus, all sins that I have committed, all that is necessary to have peace with God has been done by Christ because He lives and the tomb is empty. And because of that, it is forever a symbol of God's faithfulness to me. So, brethren, have you forgotten that God is faithful? Or are you living as if God will disappoint you? Are you depending upon man's words over God's word? Are you trusting your feelings or your rational thinking over the inerrant word of God? Or are you trying to take control of your life because you feel the tension of the uncertainty of the future? And you become anxious and worried and angry because you want resolution instead of trusting God in the midst of uncertainty? Are you trusting in the arm of the flesh to grow in obedience to God's commands? You know, to the extreme, people whip themselves. People try to do all kinds of things, fleshly things to themselves, to punish them for sinning instead of looking to Christ. Or are you doubting God's love, His wisdom, His goodness because of the trials and hardships of your life? And so I just don't see any purpose in this. I don't understand why you're doing this, God. Or are you trusting political parties or popular figures to save you from your fears and what you think would be the worst thing that could possibly happen, instead of trusting in God? Brethren, are you living out your calling? Are you striving to grow by God's help and to maturity by putting off the old self and putting on the new? Is that your goal? Is that part of the reason for getting up today? Is I want to become more like Jesus? And do you know that God has called you? Maybe you're struggling with that. Am I really a Christian? Well, is there faith? Is there repentance? Is there fruit? That's how we know if you've been called by God. And do you understand that you have peace because God is faithful? We can so worry about pleasing God, about having God's favor, and we forget that on the cross, all satisfaction has been made, and in Jesus Christ, all righteousness has been granted to us by faith. And so therefore, do we have more love for Christ because of this? Do we rest at night and sleep on the soft pillow of God's faithfulness? Or do we sleep on a hard bed of our anxiety, worries, and fears? And friends, do we rejoice in our salvation as we should because God is faithful, even when we are faithless? That should encourage us that our faithfulness is not dependent upon God seeing us being faithful, but it depends upon God being faithful to us. Now, if you are not a Christian, these are not promises for you right now. Instead, you are foolishly trusting in false gods or man's word over the faithful God. You may be saying, well, I'm not as bad as I should be. Or God really isn't going to send me to hell. Or salvation is not by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. I'm just going to be a good person. By saying all that, you are denying the clear scriptural revelation. Or you're saying, well, there is no God. Oh, you know there is a God. You just don't want to bow and submit the knee to Him. And God says this, He will cast everyone who does not come and bend the knee and have faith in Him into the eternal fire. He is faithful to keep that promise. So how should you respond? Well, you should turn away from your sin. You should change course, change your mind, change direction, and come and trust in Christ instead of trusting in yourself or trusting in false men. Because without that, you will see the faithfulness of Christ on the day of judgment when He sends you to hell. So that's our first point. God is faithful. Our second and last point is this. Believers should have confidence that God will sanctify us because He promised to do it. Christians should have certainty that the Lord will keep us blameless because He guarantees it. Look at the second half of verse 24. Because of God's faithfulness, He will certainly do it. The He here refers once again to God, the faithful one, and that this action of what He will do in the future is based upon His character of faithfulness. And what is that action? Well, that's the word it. Well, what's the antecedent, or what does it refer to? It refers to verse 23, which we covered last week, that God will sanctify us completely, and God will keep us blameless, and all this at the time of Jesus' return. So why can Paul pray this prayer? It's because God has promised to answer this prayer. So Paul is praying God's promises back to him. And that's why he is confident that he will do it. Now, the reason why we can know that God will bring us to glory and sanctify us is because throughout all of redemption, He is the one who is faithful to bring us through. I want to take a few moments to look at Romans 8, 29 through 30, which brings out this point. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might become the firstborn of many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So we look here that the foreknowledge, it all began with foreknowledge, that God before time knew whom He would choose and had a relationship with them as His people, that He had selected who would be His children. And then verse 30 talks about how those whom He chose, He predestined, so He planned what their lives would be and what their glory would be and end would be. This is the golden chain of redemption, that each link in the chain comes together, and what God starts, He finishes. You don't get halfway to the link and you stop and that's it. And so He predestined who would be saved. He predestined who would become sanctified in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the next step. Those whom He predestined, He also called. He summoned and said, "Come into the kingdom of God." And the Holy Spirit, in each and every one of those whom He foreknew and predestined, He brings life and salvation to them. And then because of that, they are justified, where they're given a legal standing where God the judge says, "I declare you not guilty of sin, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And by faith in Christ, your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And His righteousness has now become imputed to you, where you have the holy garments of Christ upon you." Mm-hmm. And now, the last step, glorification. That you will have a new body with a pure soul, free from sin and with no ability to sin one day in the future when Christ returns. Now I want you to notice all these verbs, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, are in the past tense even though we're not glorified yet. Why? Because they should be considered past tense because God's promise is so certain that it will come to pass. And notice that all of these links depend upon each other. God doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to foreknow you to salvation. I'm going to predestine you for salvation. I'm going to call you to salvation. And then I won't justify you or glorify you, but I'll just send you to hell." Or as Roman Catholics and Arminians have to say, God doesn't justify you, and then you either as a Roman Catholic commit a mortal sin and lose that grace, and you die in a mortal sin and you go to hell even though you have faith, or as Arminians, that you have justification, but then you commit a sin and you lose that salvation. No, if God justifies you, He has called you, He has predestined you, He has foreknown you, and He will glorify you. And He will make sure all will take place, because whatever He starts, He finishes for each and every single one of His children. And that's why God is faithful to His elect to whom He chooses. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, brings this out. John 6, 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." This is talking about foreknowledge and predestination. Whoever God the Father chose, He gives to the Son. Every one of those He gives to the Son will come to the Son, and the Son will accept. Three verses later, in verse 40, "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is justification and glorification. When you look to the Son, you're having faith in the Son, and by faith in Him, you have eternal life. Justification. "He will raise you up on the last day." That's glorification, because by faith, now you will have the promise of being resurrected in new bodies. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Once again, whoever is drawn, that's effectual calling, is automatically said will be raised on the last day. Why? Because God is the one who does the calling, and He's the one who does the raising. And then John 10, 27 through 29 says these wonderful words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is the greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So you see election. Those whom God chose are the ones who hear the sheep's voice, and that's the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit bringing them to Himself under the great shepherd. And then that God in His faithfulness will bring every one of His sheep to glorification. No one can snatch Him out of His hand, not even Satan, and not even ourselves. And we see that God encompasses all of redemptive, all that is in redemption. He is the faithful one to bring it about. And because of this, we can be certain, we can be guaranteed that when Paul prays for the Thessalonians to be sanctified completely and to be kept blameless, that God who starts salvation, who brings them through salvation, and who will then complete salvation, will do it. And so God's character forms the foundation for Paul to say bold but true prayers. So how do we know that we will be entirely sanctified? How do we know we'll be raised from the dead? How do we know that we will be blameless? God says so. That's how we know. Let's do a study between two characters to show this point. Peter and Judas. Both Peter and Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. Both saw the same miracles. Both heard the same teaching. Both were with Him night and day. And yet, Judas, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, was the betrayer. He was the one who went and sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And then he was the one who led them to Jesus. And then afterwards he had such guilt that he went and killed himself. Peter, on the other hand, he was with Jesus and he betrayed Him too. He didn't sell Him out, but once Jesus was arrested, when people associated him with Jesus, he said, "No, I don't know Him. I've never seen Him. I've never been with Him. No, 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 no." Why? Because he feared being caught up in the same punishment that Jesus was about to be caught up in. And he denied Him 3 times. And yet, how did his story turn out? Later, Jesus sees him and restores him, and by God's grace, he finished well. What was the difference between Judas and Peter and their outcomes? The answer was God. Acts 2:23, Peter says it himself. In speaking on Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Get these words. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Every detail of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion had been planned by God before the foundation of the world, including what Judas would do and what Peter would do. The difference was, God had not chosen Judas for salvation, but had chosen him as a means to bring about crucifixion for Jesus on the cross. But he had chosen Peter for salvation, and he worked his faithfulness in Peter to restore him at the end so that he wouldn't have the same doom and destruction as Judas. That's why Matthew Henry says, note, our fidelity to God depends upon His faithfulness to us. Friends, if God is not faithful to us, we will not be faithful to Him, and we will be apostates of the faith. The only reason we continue, the only reason we have certainty that we will stand in perfection in His righteousness on the day of judgment is because Christ says, "I will surely do it." So, brethren, are you worried that your faith is not strong enough to make it to the end? Remember, Christ is faithful. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Do you at times wake up and say, "I just don't feel like I love God today. I don't feel like I really want to read His Word today. I don't want to pray to Him today. Oh, I wish I didn't feel this way." Remember, friends, Christ is faithful. Do you grieve at the sin that still remains in your life? Remember, Christ is faithful. Are you afraid that you will become unfaithful to God if you develop dementia or become ill? Friends, remember, God is faithful. Are you worried that you will not stand strong as the culture continues to change and become antagonistic towards Christians and persecution is on the rise? Remember, friends, God is faithful. Are you concerned for the churches in America? Remember Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this rock is the faithful confession of Christ as Lord. Christ guarantees His church will stand. Friends, do you wonder if you can ever be holy enough for God? Well, do not trust in the sacramental system of the Roman Catholics. You get baptized, you have confession, you go to and take the Mass, you have the last rites. No, no, no. Do not trust in purgatory to purge you from your sins. Do not trust in doing enough good works in order to please and aim God. Instead, trust in the faithfulness of Christ that He has done it all. Friends, do you fear death? Remember the promises of God, Philippians 3:20-21, where He says that He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So the same power that God has to rule over all of creation, to be King of the universe, to be supreme over all, is the same power He exercises to raise us from the dead when that day comes. God is faithful. So when our blessed hope appears, our redemption will be complete. Dead Christians will raise from the dead. Coffins will be opened and thrown asunder around the world. And we know this, and we are guaranteed of this, because Christ is faithful. And He will keep His promises. So friends, in the midst of unfaithfulness, in the midst of confusion, in a world that is in chaos and is running down the wide road of destruction into the pits of hell, remember that above all there stands one who is faithful. It is not a man, it is a God-man, Jesus Christ. And may we remember His faithfulness and His promise to sanctify us completely. And may we be like Paul, that we pray with eyes of faith, knowing that He will answer our prayers in this regard. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You are faithful and that You will surely sanctify us and keep us blameless. Oh Lord, forgive us for the times that we have doubted Your faithfulness, that we have doubted Your Word, that we've been overcome with anxiety and worry or anger or strife. And instead of meditating upon the cross where Your faithfulness is illustrated in its zenith. Oh Lord, help us to grow in our faith and grow in our trust. And may we renounce entrusting ourselves to men and instead find refuge in You, our rock, our stronghold, because in You we can trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.